our salvation is concerned. Our works before, in the process, and after we have come to experience God's grace contribute nothing to God's grace and will not ever cause God to take His grace from those to whom it is given. The sinner's only hope is the free grace of God given to needy sinners through the blood and righteousness of Jesus Christ, His darling Son. We cannot stand before God on any ground except the ground of Christ's imputed righteousness through the merit of His blood atonement. Our only acceptance with God is Jesus Christ. And those to whom God grants His salvation are saved forever. Our Lord says, I give unto them eternal life. That means, David Burge, if He's given you life, He'll keep it for you. He'll never take it away, and you can't lose it. That's exactly what it means. But there is a faith which is a delusion. Now, here's a terribly sobering fact plainly revealed in Holy Scripture, and we will be wise if we lay it to heart. It is quite possible for men and women to have an undisturbed peace, an unshaken assurance, and an unquestioned security with regard to their eternal destiny, and yet have no saving interest in Christ. If that fact is not alarming to you, it should be. The Lord God sounds this blaring warning in words that ought never to be read or heard lightly. Woe unto them that are at ease in Zion. Satan is a crafty, subtle foe. He knows that the surest way to keep sinners from a saving knowledge of Christ is to give them something else. To give them some satisfying, some conscience soothing, at least what appears to be a suitable substitute. Some religious experience, some religious feeling or gift or knowledge by which they can convince themselves that the grace of God is surely theirs while they do not know the living God. Don't be deceived. Many have gifts who have no grace. Many profess faith which they do not possess. Countless thousands enjoy peace who have no knowledge of pardon. Hordes of men and women, orthodox to the core, are yet without life before God. There is a form of godliness possessed by multitudes, but a form of godliness possessed by men who deny the very power of godliness, the gospel of God's grace. Many, we are told, have a name that they live while they are dead. They have whited sepulchres, but inwardly they're just dead men's bones. The fact is, hell is bulging with eternally damned souls who went there with a song on their lips and a song in their hearts and a Bible in their hands. Absolutely sure, Larry, they were on the road to glory. Absolutely sure. Singing, blessed assurance, Jesus is mine. Oh, what a foretaste of glory divine. When all the other apostles were fearful, all of them, every last one of them, they said, Lord, is it I? Is it I? Is it I? All but Judas. He was just cocksure everything's all right with him. Does that not surprise you? Remember Lot's wife. When she felt most secure, she went straight to hell. There's nothing on this earth more fearful than carnal security, the carnal security of carnal religion without Christ. More than 20 years ago, I received a letter from a man. He'd heard one of my tapes. This is what he said. I never doubted my salvation while I continued to live contrary to God's Word. I thank God that some 20 years after my profession, He gave me possession of His Spirit. There's a huge difference between professing faith and possessing it. Tonight I want us to bring our faith to the Word of God. I want us to do what the Scriptures command us to do, examine ourselves, to see whether we be in the faith, to pray that God the Holy Spirit will search our hearts and try us and make us know if we are yet in the way of the wicked and lead us in the way everlasting. Let us give diligence now to make our calling and election sure. Our text will be Hebrews chapter 6, verses 4 through 20. You'll find the title of my message in verse 6, If They Shall Fall Away. Here is a solemn warning against apostasy. In verses 4, 5, and 6, the Holy Spirit shows us plainly that there are some people who have what appears to be heavenly gifts, who have no grace whatever in their hearts. We read in verse 4, For it is impossible, impossible. A stronger word couldn't be used. It's impossible. This is an absolute impossibility. It's as impossible as it is for God to lie. This is impossible. For those who were once enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift, and were made partakers of the Holy Ghost, and have tasted the good Word of God, and the powers of the world to come, if they shall fall away, it is impossible. It is impossible to renew them again to repentance, seeing they crucify to themselves the Son of God afresh, and put Him to an open shame. Now these verses speak of a people who have experienced much, professed much, and demonstrated much in religion. And yet they are a people who have no saving knowledge of Christ, no saving union with Him. They have faith, but it's a false faith. They've experienced conviction, but it's a false conviction. They have repentance, but it's a repentance that must be repented of. They've experienced religion, but they haven't experienced the grace of God. And the warning of these verses is glaring and solemn. Beware of resting your soul upon experiences, gifts, emotions, feelings, and knowledge. Beware. If you build your house on this ground, you build your house on shifting sand, and it will soon fall. Look what these people have experienced. They were once enlightened. It's interesting that the Spirit of God uses this term first. They were once enlightened to an understanding of gospel truth. Now, our text is not talking about heretics. It's not talking about Arminians, free willers, papists, or Hindus. These are people who know the truth, at least mentally. These people have an intellectual submission to doctrinal truth as is presented in the gospel. To them, the doctrines of the gospel are logical and reasonable. They see them written in the Scriptures. They say, well, that's got to be so. The fact is, the natural man... Now, I want you to hear this. Some time back, I could hardly believe it. I've heard fellows say it. Now, I've read a fellow... It's written. He said, a man cannot believe these things, what men commonly call Calvinism, and be lost. You listen to me. No, listen to this book. The natural man can see anything Larry Criss and Don Fortnum can see. He can understand anything you can understand. The natural man can be logical and precise. The natural man can read the book and figure out the facts, doctrinal and historical, written in the book. He can't see the glory of God in the face of Christ. That's hidden to him. He can't love the Redeemer. That's contrary to his nature. But he can love the doctrine and fight you over it. These folks had an enlightenment into the truth of God. The believer is different. He knows, loves, trusts, and rejoices in Christ. The natural man may be a better theologian, but the believer knows the Master. Years ago, I read a story about a man, a well-trained, talented actor, who was called upon on one occasion to stand before a large group of people and read Psalm 23, and he read the psalm, just every word pronounced exactly right, proper voice inflection, proper pauses, everything exactly right. And when it got done, people applauded, and he sat down. A while later, one of his friends was with him, and they were in another assembly. And another man, not very well framed, couldn't read very well. But he stood before the assembly to read the 23rd Psalm. And when he began to read, there was a hush that fell over the crowd. And before he was done, folks wiped away their tears. And when they left, this man's friend said to him, I don't understand. He said, you read that psalm just the other day. And folks were stunned by your reading, but unmoved. This man, he stumbled through the psalm. And folks were moved like I've never seen folks moved before. What's the difference? He looked at him and he said, I'm afraid the difference is this. I know the psalm. He knows the shepherd. That's the difference. Multitudes, we're told here, have tasted the heavenly gifts, who have never tasted the grace of the gift of heaven. During the apostolic age, miraculous gifts were given to men. Some could heal diseases and speak in tongues and prophesy. But miraculous gifts, which appear to be gifts of the Spirit, are by no means an evidence of grace in the heart. Though the gifts cannot be denied or refuted, that's no evidence of grace in the heart. You see, Judas had some gifts. Demas had some gifts. Diotrephes had some gifts. They wouldn't have been where they were without them. Tasting the heavenly gifts and the powers of the world to come is not salvation. Salvation is eating the bread of life. Salvation is not in miraculous power, but it's in immutable grace. Salvation is not feelings and emotions and experiences, but rather salvation is Christ. You know that difference, don't you, Bobby? It's a difference. A man can preach with power and eloquence and not know God. I've sat right where you're sitting, and I've listened to men preach and had my heart moved to worship God. And the men preaching proved themselves to be reprobate in time. A man can perform miracles and not know God. Pharaoh's magicians did. A man can cast out demons and yet be the messenger of Satan. Our Lord speaks of some who said such in Matthew chapter 7. A man can speak in tongues, but not speak in the power of God's Spirit. A man can preach, promote, and defend righteousness so everybody looks at him and says, there's a moral crusader for righteousness. And yet be the servant of him who changes his ministers into ministers of righteousness and his preachers into angels of light. You see, spiritual gifts and usefulness must not be looked upon as an evidence of grace and salvation. Look at the text again. It speaks of lost men and women who've been made partakers of the Holy Ghost. Folks read that and they say, well, there, that proves these folks were once saved and then lost. Not at all. That's not at all what it says. We know that's contrary to Scripture. We know that's contrary to the statements plainly given in Holy Scripture concerning the eternal salvation of God's elect. And we know that it's contrary to the experiences of men revealed in this book. Wicked King Saul was a man upon whom the Spirit of God came so that he prophesied. And he was found in the school of prophets, but he didn't know God. On one occasion, we're told about Balaam. Not a more wicked prophet ever to be risen up out of hell than Balaam. And yet Balaam prophesied concerning things, the things of God and the Messiah, Christ our Redeemer. Why, shoot, even Balaam's ass spoke by the power of God. And neither one of them were saved. Caiaphas, the high priest, stood and spoke by the Spirit of God. And when he did, Wes, he preached the gospel of substitution as plainly as I've ever attempted to preach it. But he didn't know God. You see, it's possible for men to say and do things which considered by themselves make it appear that they are partakers of the Holy Spirit, though they are not born of the Spirit. There were many in our Lord's day, as there are today. In that very passage that Larry read to us earlier in John chapter 2, we're told of many who believed on him because they saw his miracles. Something moved them. This has got to be the Messiah. This has got to be the Christ. This has got to be Him of whom the prophets spoke. And they believed Him. But they never trusted Him. And the Master refused to commit Himself to them. He knew what was in them. We're told in verse 5 that these people have even tasted the good Word of God and the powers of the world to come. I know he said, I was there, I saw him under conviction. There is a conviction. There's no conviction at all. I've seen his life change. There's a repentance. There's no repentance at all. Why, he lives by faith like I've never seen anybody live by faith. There's a faith that's no faith at all. These folks love good preaching. They're moved by it. You find them at every Bible conference. Their emotions are stirred by the preaching of the Word. But that's all. That's all. It never reaches their hearts. You see folks moved, and we sometimes think because we are moved, somehow that's an evidence of life. Not at all. You can go out to one of these stagnant ponds, got silt growing all over it, throw a big rock in it, and it'll move for a while. And it'll look like it's a flowing river. But all it is a stagnant pond somebody has stirred up. There's a difference between that and a river bustling with life, flowing by power that God alone can give. This is what these verses tell us. It's quite possible for men and women, that means you and me, to enjoy rare, unusual gifts and experiences and never experience God's saving grace in Christ. Outward gifts and heartfelt emotions impress and they deceive. We've got to have something more. Listen to what Paul says. Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, and have not charity. Let me give you another reading of that. I'm not stretching it at all. Though I speak with the tongues of men and angels, and have not Christ. He who is perfect love. I'm becoming sounding brass and tinkling cymbal. Though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries, all of them. Open the book anywhere. What does that mean? I can tell you right now. Just like that. Understand all mysteries and knowledge. And though I have faith so that I can say to this mountain, be removed into the sea, and it obeys me, and have not Christ, I'm nothing. Though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, and have not Christ, it profits me nothing. Now look at verse 6. Here's a fact that must be faced. It must be dealt with. If we would be honest with the Word of God, and honest with our own souls, and honest with the souls of others. Those who fall away are lost forever. That's what it says. It is impossible if they shall fall away to renew them again to repentance, seeing they crucify to themselves the Son of God afresh and put Him to an open shame. Now I try to bend over backwards and hope against hope. But I'll tell you what I've observed in 30 years of pastoring. Tell you what I've observed. Sam, I've watched a lot of people come in, sit down, get excited, make a profession of faith, want to join the church, get started reading the Bible, get started witnessing, get tapes and literature and tracts, and oh, they're on fire. Like you hold them up in a midnight hour and look like one of the sparklers you hold up on the 4th of July. Everybody can see it. And they soon fizzle. Folks wonder why I don't get so terribly excited when somebody shows a little interest. I'll get real excited, Bob, if I see you sitting right there 20 years from now. That's exactly right. And I see them leave. Care of the world, deceitfulness of riches. This thing, that gets hold of them, they leave. They're gone. And then they get a little scare, get a little disturbance, and they come back and they sit down for a while. Well, glad to have you back. So thankful you're here. And I never say it, but this is exactly what I think. It ain't going to last long. You know why? I've never seen it last. I've never seen it. They forsake Christ and think they walk back in and take hold of Him? Mm-mm. Oh, no. Now, you understand the doctrine of Scripture. God's elect shall not and cannot fall away and perish. Those to whom the good shepherd gives eternal life shall never perish. They're saved forever. If salvation is God's work, it's eternal. When God says, I give to them eternal life, well, that means eternal. That doesn't mean temporary. Eternal life. And yet, there are many who do fall. Many who once were numbered among God's elect in the house of God, thought to be true believers, even looked upon as examples of faith and faithfulness, have forsaken Christ and the gospel of His grace. You remember in John 6 when our Lord was preaching? Multitudes. Man, they ate loaves and fishes, and you couldn't keep them away. You couldn't. And they flocked around. They flocked around. This fellow who was the offscouring of the earth as far as men were concerned. This fellow who, as far as men were concerned, was the most despicable of every prophet who had ever been named. And yet, he had such power, and he ate the loaves and fishes, and they gathered around. And then he started pressing the issues of the gospel. You have to eat my flesh, drink my blood. You don't have to live by faith in me. And the only way you can get it is if my Father gives it to you. I said, whoa, we ain't going to listen to that trash. And they walked out the door and walked no more with it. There are many of whom the apostle says they went out from us because they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they'd still be sitting right here. Right here. Remember Lot's wife. Those who do fall away are lost forever, for they crucify to themselves the Son of God afresh and put Him to an open shame. Now the question must be answered. What is this falling? What is it? What does the Holy Spirit mean by those words, if they shall fall away? It's not talking about some act of sin. No, no. It's not talking about some overt act of immorality. Murder or adultery didn't keep David out of the love of God. It's not talking about denying Christ. Peter did that, but that didn't separate him from the Savior's love. It's not talking about even error concerning essential doctrinal gospel truths. Read the book of Galatians. On one occasion, Peter acted in such a way that the Apostle Paul said to Peter, Peter, you're telling these folks you're saved by the law. Is that it? What's he talking about then? God's people do fall into all these things. But our faithful God lifts us from the ditch into which we fall and sets our feet on the solid rock, Christ Jesus. Well, what's he talking about now? When he talks about a fall from which there is no recovery, I see just two things in this book. If you find others, let me know. I see just two things. Turn to Galatians chapter 5. To depart from the faith of the gospel is to fall away and perish forever. This was Paul's fear for the Galatians. He said, I'm fearful for you. I'm afraid somebody's bewitched you. I'm afraid somebody's come and shot you a curve and you fell for it. Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ has made us free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage. Don't listen to folks who tell you you got to keep the law. Don't listen to them. Don't pay them any attention. Don't give any regard to what they say. Behold, I, Paul, say to you that if you be circumcised, now you can write in there anything you want to. If you read your Bible, if you say your prayers, if you go to church, if you give your money, if you circumcise your children, if you pay your tithes, if you do anything, if you do something by which you hope to gain God's favor. Improve your standing with God. Get God to look on you favorably. You've missed Christ. What does it say here? Christ won't mean as much to you as he used to. Is that what it said, Father? Christ will profit you nothing. Nothing. You missed him. Verse 3, I testify again to every man that is circumcised. He's a debtor to the whole law. Verse 4, Christ is become of no effect unto you. That doesn't mean he's of no effect. He's of no effect to you. He's of no benefit to you. He does you no good. He's useless to you. Useless to you. Whosoever of you are justified by the law, you've fallen from grace. That doesn't mean you were saved and you got lost. You've fallen from the gospel. You've fallen from the doctrine of the grace of God. Those who have been enlightened to the truth of the gospel and then turned from it for whatever reason, for whatever excuse, blaspheme the Spirit of God and fall away, and that shall not be forgiven them. Read Matthew chapter 12. John said, there is a sin unto death. And this is it. And I would not that you should pray for it. Number 2, turn to Hebrews chapter 10. This falling away is an abandoning of the gospel. A turning away from the gospel to a counterfeit. A turning away from the truth of God to a lie. Turning you back upon that which God has by His Word convinced you is so. And look at verse 25. To fall away is to forsake the assembly of God's saints, the fellowship of the gospel, the ministry of the Word, to abandon the worship of Christ. That's what it is to fall away and be lost forever. There are many, I'm afraid, who tenaciously hold to and defend the doctrines of the gospel, who defend the doctrine of Christ, fight you over it, who've fallen away and abandoned Christ forever. I told you a while back, I correspond with a good many people in various circumstances. There's a fellow who I've been corresponding with in prison for a long time. I know his family well. His brother, mother, dad were all converted while I was preaching to him on occasion. This fellow stayed in prison most of his life. Made a profession of faith. Started writing, getting stuff. Sent them to him. And then he got to fooling around with one of the female prison guards. Now, you talk about a nutty system. Puts female guards in a male prison. That's a nutty system. But that doesn't excuse it. He started fooling around with her, got her pregnant. Got out of prison finally after that. And ran off. He got thrown in jail again. I mean, broke probation, got thrown in jail again. And you know what the first thing was he wrote to me? He wrote to me, first letter I got from him, he said, this place is full of Arminians. Don't you send me some good literature. I wrote him back and I said, do me a favor and do yourself a favor and do the kingdom of God a favor. Don't ever tell anybody you even thought about knowing God. Don't tell anybody. Stand up and defend the gospel of God's grace while you live in open shame. Multitudes like that. They defend truth, but they don't know Him. They have no interest in the kingdom of God, no commitment to the cause of God, no fellowship with the saints of God, no concern for the glory of God. They live for themselves. And they've fallen away. They trample the blood of Christ under their foot. Let's see what this says here. Hebrews 10, verse 25. Not forsaking the assembling of yourselves together as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. For if we sin willfully, now read it in the context, we willfully abandon the fellowship of God's people. We willfully abandon the assembly of God's saints. After that we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remains no more sacrifice for sin, but a certain fearful looking for of judgment and fiery indignation, which shall devour the adversaries. He that despised Moses' law. Moses came and gave the law, and they said, we'll do what we want to. He died without mercy unto two or three witnesses. Of how much sorer punishment, suppose you, shall he be thought worthy, who has trodden underfoot the Son of God, and hath counted the blood of the covenant, wherewith he was sanctified outwardly in his outward manner and behavior, counts it an unholy thing and has done despite to the Spirit of grace. Look in 2 Peter 2. 2 Peter 2. Now let me see if I can put some shoe leather on this thing. Verse 20. If after that rogue, that scoundrel, that no count, low down, wretch of a man, Don Fortner, has escaped the pollutions of the world. If Paul Wendell, Bob Ponce, Larry Chris, any of us, has escaped the pollutions of the world, religion got you clean up your act. Through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled therein and overcome. It'd been better if they'd never heard anything to begin with. The latter end of them is worse than the beginning. For it's better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than having known it to turn from the holy commandment delivered unto them. Now look at verses 7 and 8. Here is a distinction illustrated plainly. Here the Holy Spirit illustrates the fact that the preaching of the gospel has a profoundly different effect upon those who hear it. To some, it's a savor of life unto life. To others, Bob, it's a savor of death unto death. When the gospel is preached and blessed of God to the hearts of chosen, redeemed sinners by the power of His almighty grace, it springs up unto life everlasting. Verse 7, for the earth which drinks in the rain that comes often upon it and brings forth the herbs meet for them by whom it is dressed receives blessing from God. Cause your word to come down like rain from heaven. Upon these parched pieces of ground called our hearts and spring up with life. If it doesn't, those who hear the gospel and reject it as a thing to be despised, are themselves rejected of God, cursed forever. And shall be burned like useless weeds in the furnace of hell. But that which bears thorns and briars is rejected, nigh unto cursing, whose end is to be burned. David, if we have half good sense, and only God will give it to us, that ought to cause us to run like scared children into the arms of omnipotent mercy. And lay hold of our God and Savior with both arms with a death grip. But the passage doesn't end here. Thank God it doesn't end here. Lest any true believer be terrified as though somehow we will perish at all, after all under the wrath of God. We will not at last end up in glory. We will not persevere to the end. In verses 9 and 10, the Holy Spirit speaks of a persuasion of grace. But, beloved, we're persuaded, we're convinced, better things of you, things that accompany salvation, though we thus speak. For God is not unrighteous to forget your work and labor of love which you have showed toward His name in that you have ministered to the saints and do minister. Though He solemnly warns those men and women, because He cared for their souls of the danger of apostasy, of the necessity of perseverance. He saw in them evident tokens of grace, things that accompany salvation. And we don't have to guess what they were. He says, your work. He described it to the Thessalonians as the work of faith. That's how we serve God with, by faith. Your work. Faith produces consecration, devotion. Faith causes sacrifice. Faith causes men and women to give themselves in the entirety of their beings to Christ. Your work of faith and labor of love. You see, believers are people who labor together in the kingdom of God. Labor together for the glory of God. serving Christ, being constrained by the love of Christ, because we're loved of God. Oh, my. Tell me what's unreasonable now. We're loved of God because we love God. The love of God shed abroad in our hearts because we love each other. That's a labor, a work of faith, a labor of love. And then he says, in that you have ministered to the saints and do minister. That word minister is what it means. The Lord Jesus, on one occasion, his disciples had come in from a dusty road. They'd been walking on a long, hot, dirty road. Their feet were dirty, sweaty, clammy, tired, weary. And while they were sitting down, he took down a towel off the shelf, drew some water out of the well, put it in a little bowl, and stooped down. And I suspect moved on his knees from one to the other and washed their feet. Served. Humbly, though he's master and Lord of all, though he deserved to have his feet washed and kissed as they were by that woman who knew who he was, he served because he loved the people he served. And loving them, he counted no service insignificant for them. Now, the apostle writes to these believers, and he says, I'm convinced you're going to be all right. You're going to be all right. I'm convinced better things of you. The rain hasn't come and brought up thorns and thistles from you. Oh, no! The rain of God has descended with grace from heaven into your souls and brought up faith and love and devotion to each other. Now look at verses 11 through 20. I have to just run through this, but I want you to get it. Here the apostle gives us an assurance of hope. It seems as though the Holy Spirit anticipated a question bound to arise. I can hear what you think. You've heard this message in this morning, and you've heard of Demas and Diotrephes and Judas and Lot's wife and these who've fallen away. He said, well, Pastor, how on this earth can anybody have a confident assurance of hope before God? Now, let me tell you something. If you look to your feelings and your experiences and your knowledge and your gifts and your doings, you can't. You can't. You can't. And if you pretend to, you're a self-righteous man who deceives yourself. Now, when you're in trouble, when your heart's heavy, when you're fearful, when you anticipate meeting God face to face, where do you go? Well, I remember the wrong place. Well, that's the wrong place. That's the wrong place. That's the wrong place. Where do you go? Him. That's all. How can we have any confidence? He tells us of six or seven things here. You can read them at your leisure. First, he speaks of the promise of God. Covenant promise. God said, I will. That's good enough. I'll bless you. And then he speaks of the oath of God. God gives his promise, and he's so great he couldn't swear by anybody else, so swears by himself and makes an oath. Confirmed his promise with an oath. And then he speaks of the immutability of God, the immutability of his counsel. How on this earth can a man like Don Fortner, in the teeth of his sin, in the coldness of his heart, in the depravity of his nature, how can this corrupt man whose faith is at best unbelief have any confident hope before God? God doesn't change! That's how. He loved me from everlasting. He set his heart on me. before I had any being. Wes, he called me when he knew all that I was and knew all that I'd be, and that didn't stop him. That's not going to cause him to stop loving me either. Immutable. We have confidence because the place of our refuge is outside ourselves. We fled for refuge to the city where God said, nobody's going to touch you here. We fled for refuge. We have an anchor for our souls. Now the anchor, Brother Larry's fixing to go back down to Florida and do some fishing. I'm going to try to win that contest down there again. If you go, I haven't even been in a boat. As a matter of fact, I don't know anything about boats. But I have seen anchors. And I have seen big anchors in boats I've been on. And you know when they start to stop that thing? I don't care if that anchor's as big as this building. If it's hanging on the side of the boat, it's useless. If it's in the boat, it's useless. The only way that anchor's any good is throw it over. And it lays hold of something outside the boat. Our anchor is yonder. It's not here. You understand that? Our anchor's Christ Jesus. We have assurance of hope because of the finished work of Christ. Jesus, the forerunner, is for us entered into heaven, having obtained eternal redemption. And it gives us one more. Don Fortner, how on this earth can you hope that God's grace will be yours in the end? There's a man sitting in glory whose name is Melchizedek, whose name is God incarnate, who is the Son of God, who is my high priest, and he intercedes for me constantly. And that's it. That's it. Amen. All right, let's take our hymn books and sing again. Let's turn to number 17, I think it is. Come Thou Fount. I'll ask you to stand together.